Praise God. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Look at this now. This is where I learned this. It's where the Lord showed me what was happening. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph. He refused to allow Joseph to have the birthright, Ephraim, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. And this comes later in 2 Samuel, but I'll go ahead and read it. But chose the tribe of Judah. That's the doctrine that most Israelites in David's day did not believe. That God had chosen Judah instead of Ephraim. And he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth, which he hath established forever. Yeah, they thought David was just playing favorites. And he chose David. Of course, this was David's doctrine too, but it was true. He was just telling people what God had done to him. He chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. And David fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Actually, David didn't write this. One of the leading Levites wrote this in David's day, Asaph, one of the chief singers. That's Psalm 78. That's the importance of it. It might have been during one of those stories of Judges when the Ephraimites weren't involved with the battle. But no, we're not told any details about verse 9 there. All of it has to do with Israel's history, leading up to God rejecting Ephraim, the fall of Shiloh. One of the reasons young boy prophet Jeremiah was so hated as he grew up and began to speak boldly was that he told the people in Jerusalem that God was going to forsake that city too because of their sin. Well, the Philistines took the Ark of God, 1 Samuel 5, and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. The best we can figure, best I've been able to figure out, is that Dagon was a combination man and fish. The word dog means fish. Well, you know what happened in Ashdod. Early on the next day, Dagon had fallen over. And the Lord woke up like somebody out of sleep. Said, how did I get in this place? Praise God. He wasn't afraid of Dagon. Dagon had fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord, which is what the Philistines should have done. And they took Dagon, helped him sit up again. Can you imagine worshiping a God that you've got to help sit up? When they rose up early the next morning, behold, there had been a real wrestling match. Dagon was falling on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord again, and Dagon's head and both his palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. The only thing left was that fishy stump of Dagon. So after that, they made a ceremony out of it. The Philistines never again stepped on the threshold of Dagon because they found his head lying on it. You want to show respect to your God if his head falls off. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he delivered them and smote them with emrods. Every time that word emrod is mentioned except twice, it's the word for hemorrhoids. But two times it adds something to it. It calls it a tumor in that part of the body. Very, very painful. Inflamed. So that word is used twice. Ashdod and the coast and his little villages around were stricken with this. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was like this, they said, "You know, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us. You know, we're being real selfish about this. And we didn't win this victory all by ourselves, you know. And we ought to share and share alike in this trophy." Yes. So imagine, it's amazing how generous God can help you be. Loving and kind. "For his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they sent him to their closest friends. Human nature. Human nature. "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so, after they carried it about, that the hand of the Lord was against the city of Gath with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emrods in their secret parts. Therefore, they decided they'd had enough of that glory. So they chose their closest friends, sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out and said, "We don't want it." They brought the ark of God to Israel to slay us and our people. So they decided they better have a committee meeting. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God to Israel. And let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emrods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months."
Does that mean 7 months between all
the... Yeah, I would think so. Land, country of the Philistines. All together, 7 months. "And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what or wherewith we shall send it to his place.' And they did their wizardry or whatever they did. And they said, 'If you send away the ark of God of the God of Israel, do not send it back empty.'" That is, with nothing. "But in any wise, return him a trespass offering." Now they didn't know the law of Israel, what kind of trespass offerings God required, but they knew that this God, Jehovah, felt that they had disrespected him. They knew they had sinned against him in his eyes. So they wanted to send something to show how sorry they were, or how sorry they had learned to be. "And then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." And they said, "What shall the trespass offering, what kind of trespass offering?" And they said, "Make 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on all of you and on your lords." Make an image of whatever it was that was plaguing you. Maybe he'll have mercy on you. "Wherefore you shall make images of your emrods and images of your mice that mar the land, and you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go and they departed?" Yeah. They did. So don't harden your hearts. Things could get worse. That this does not mean that they are rejecting their god Dagon or any of their other gods. It just means that in this case, this particular God's getting us, and we got to do something about it. That's all it means. They did not understand any truth about God at all. Now, therefore, make a new cart. It's a very important event for when God chooses Jerusalem. These diviners told the Philistines how to send the ark back. Build a new wagon and take two milk cows, the ones that have calves nursing them, on which there has come no yoke ever been used for any work, and tie the cows to the wagon and bring their little calves home away from them. This was pretty shrewd, really. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart, the new wagon, and put the jewels of gold, which you return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side of the ark in the wagon, and send it away that it may go. And see if it goeth by the way to his own coast to Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh was a city that was close to the territory of the Philistines. Philistines could stand in their territory and look at Beth Shemesh. Wherever Beth Shemesh was, I can't remember now. But it was very close to the territory of the Philistines. Turn the milk cows loose, and if they go to Beth Shemesh, which was a Levitical city within the tribe of Judah, it's very important. If those cows go against everything that's normal and leave their calves behind, you'll know that their God is in this. They knew that in order for those milk cows to leave their calves, something supernatural had to be happening. They lived off agriculture. They knew how animals were. They knew a cow was not going to leave her calf and go away. So they loaded up the wagon, put the ark on it, put the coffer, the bowl, or whatever container it was, the golden emeralds and the golden mice beside it, hooked up the cows, pinned up their calves, and stood there. And the cows started walking toward Beth Shemesh, lowing as they went, because they did not want to go, but something bigger than they were was making them go. Now David makes a lot out of that, and he should have, because God was in it. And even the Philistines knew God was in it. They knew those cows wouldn't go to Judah without God making them go there. And that's how the ark of God returned to its place. People of Beth Shemesh did very foolishly. Their curiosity killed the cat. Did great damage there. It's incredible. It's almost beyond comprehension that so many people died as a result of them peeping into the God's ark. But the glory was returning to Israel. And they should have fallen on their faces and not been too curious about that. In verse 20, the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it to you." Kirjath-Jearim is over to the northwest of where Jerusalem is. Matter of fact, on the hill where Kirjath-Jearim is, you can actually see the hill where Jerusalem was. Jerusalem at that time was on the other side of the hill. But it's within eyesight. There's some hills and stuff to go through. It's miles, but it can be seen. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came, fetched up the ark of the Lord, and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. Stayed there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. This is the condition Israel's in now. The judges, time of the judges is still in effect. Samuel is the judge. Eli was a judge, but now he's dead. religiously, there's no capital. There's nowhere to go worship. There are no priests, such as we've had before. Everything's in a myth. The people don't know the law. There are priests. I mean, there are some descendants of Eli, but they don't know what they're doing. Militarily, Israel has no army. The Philistines dominate them in the next coming years to the point that they won't even allow a sword in the land of Israel. When Saul first was anointed by God to be king, his army couldn't find a sword. The only ones that had swords were himself and his son Jonathan. They were destitute, they were oppressed, they were divided, they were ignorant. The ark was in one place. What was left of the tabernacle was in another. They probably had to repair that, if the Philistines overran it. What David is going to be is another Moses who God uses to raise up Israel out of the dirt again. Without David, Israel's shot, especially after Saul does what he does. We're going to stop there for tonight and take it up tomorrow. And read about King Saul and the rise and fall of a very young man.
My name is in the book of life. Oh, bless the name of Jesus. I rise above all doubt and strife and read my title clear.
Chapter 7. Did we read the first two verses?
Yeah.
Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and goddesses. Ashtaroth is plural for Ashtart. It's like Baalim being plural for Baal. This is feminine ending, O-T-H, plural. Put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away their Baals and their Ashtarts and served the Lord only. I would be willing to bet my life it was only for a short time. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto Jehovah. And they gathered together at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out instead of drinking it unto the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said unto Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. Now, this is an indication of how much in disarray Israel's religion was, that Samuel was offering a sacrifice. According to the law, it was illegal for him to offer a sacrifice. He wasn't of the descendants of Aaron's oldest son and oldest son and oldest son. But the condition of the priest at that time was such that God made a lot of exceptions along the way. You see him doing that as far as the end of the Old Testament. And when his people were so ignorant, they just didn't know what to do, God excused them and blessed them when they were making an effort in their ignorance. He still does that. What? Samuel knew the law, but he knew God too. God was above the law. If God allowed it, he'd do it. And the condition of Israel was such that they needed somebody to be in touch with God to do it. Where was the tabernacle? Where was the altar? Where was the high priest? Why was Samuel the one they went to? They didn't have any confidence in God's priest anymore. God didn't have any confidence in them either, because he had already cursed them. Things were in bad shape. God was just making do with what he had. He's doing that today. Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. What a blessing.
Amen.
Somebody to cry unto the Lord and God hear him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. They ought to know better than do that when Samuel's making a burnt offering. You're not going to attack God's man making an offering. Samuel didn't even have to go out and fight. The Lord thundered with a great thunder that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. The Israelites took off after them. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they come under Beth Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, the rock of our help, or something like that. Stone of help, saying, hitherto has the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. He was the judge. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. From Ekron even unto Gath and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in his circuit, Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah. This little area right in here. Bethel, Gilgal, back to Mizpah, this little triangle. That was his judicial circuit, where they brought the the things that he wanted Samuel to judge. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. I'm assuming that's Ramathaim Zophim, where he was born. There's another Ramah close by. It just doesn't make it clear. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. You know, according to the law, that was illegal too. There was supposed to be one altar at God's tabernacle where the ark was, but the ark wasn't there. The ark was in Kirjath-Jearim in one place, and who knows where the tabernacle was, and who knows where God's altar was. It travels from spot to spot. You'll notice, I'll point out to you along the way, where the tabernacle is in different spots now. It just moves around. There's no capital in Israel. There's no organization.
John, was they able to keep the law at this time without the ark being there?
They weren't. They never kept the law the way it was supposed to be.
All right, but you know, since the ark of God wasn't with the tabernacle, they couldn't go into the holy place of the ark.
They sprinkled the blood there for the Day of Atonement. Couldn't do it.
Yeah, they couldn't do that.
Now, there's a lot they couldn't do. A lot.
Is there not a high priest now?
There is one, but he's probably sick and afflicted because God's cursed all. Every descendant of Eli that gets up some age becomes sick now and dies young, so there's nothing you depend on.
John, was there something in the law that I think Moses was given something about building an altar, like it couldn't be hewn?
Couldn't be with any hewn stones.
So wasn't there a prescription that they could build an altar, like out of stones or something? And they couldn't have a ramp on it?
Well, all their tithes and all their offerings and all their sacrifices were to be brought to that one altar before the tabernacle. So what do you mean?
No, I was wondering, couldn't they build other kinds of altars, which they did during different times? Didn't they build different altars at different times?
Well, they did right here, but if they had been keeping the law and there had been things the way God wanted them, I don't know. I've never considered that. What would they build another altar for except make an offering, sacrifice? And God said, all your sacrifices go on that altar.
That's what I was asking. If there was only one altar forever, why would Moses be given instructions on how to build another, a stone kind of an altar? What was that for?
Well, those instructions were given before he built the tabernacle altar. That's in Exodus 20, where he said, don't hew it out, don't build steps. So that was, I imagine they built the altar at his tabernacle that way. So he wasn't given instructions for building an altar after they built the tabernacle altar, that I know of.
When they were closest to the law and being kept, right, especially when they crossed over and settled in the land, when they built that altar, they were really, all the tribes knew about it. So
it was a major event.
They were watching who was doing things like that. Well, they've just gotten over the plague. Down here
in Fairfield. What 2.5 tribes, Jason? Redeem yourself. What 2.5 tribes had their territory over here on this side of Jordan?
Reuben and Gad.
Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. When they went back home, they built an altar over here, not to burn sacrifices on, but just as a witness that these 2.5 tribes really belonged over here, but they had their land there. And when the rumor spread that they had built an altar apart from that altar at the tabernacle, it almost started a war. So they obviously didn't feel free to go build altars whenever they wanted to. Because it was a source of almost having a civil war there.
So the tabernacle that was in Shiloh that God's departed from now is still standing, but it was being used for worship of other gods.
Well, they did that sometimes, yeah, but I don't know what it's being used for now.
But it was still standing.
And we don't know where it was standing. We know when you read where David flees from Saul when he tries to kill him, and he goes to Nob, and the tabernacle was there. The ark wasn't in it, but the tabernacle was there, and the high priest was there, wherever Nob is, somewhere around here. When Solomon asks God for wisdom, and God gives him more wisdom than anybody had, the tabernacle was at Gibeon. That's why he went to Gibeon. Because the altar of God was there with the tabernacle. So it moved around.
So when Eli's sons came and took the ark to go fight the Philistines, they had to go into the tabernacle and retrieve the ark.
Somebody did.
Somebody did.
I imagine they had.
But they were only supposed to do that once a year for the atonement.
They weren't ever supposed to remove it for atonement.
No, they were. That's the only time they could go into there.
Right, because they weren't even high priest. They weren't. They weren't ever.
They couldn't even do it at all. He didn't knock him dead right there.
I know, if he'd already started, you know, it was over with. His glory was already departing. And there's something in the back of my mind that I'm trying to remember about the ark being taken out of the tabernacle or the temple later. Seems as if there's a story where God allowed it for some reason. I can't remember what it was. But no, it wasn't supposed. That's where it's supposed to stay. They weren't supposed to take it out and go take it to war like that. Well, it came to pass when Samuel was old in chapter 8, he made his sons judges over Israel, but it just doesn't work that way. His father didn't make him judge over Israel. He couldn't make his sons judges over Israel. The anointing of God is not biologically transferable, and it's not of the will of man. It's the work of God. The name of his firstborn was Joel, called Vashti in the genealogical lists, and the name of the second, Abiah, and they were judges down in Beersheba. Samuel got them away from him. We don't know why they ended up way down about as far south as you could go in the inhabitable part of Judah. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after money, lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and they said unto him, Behold, you're old now, and your sons don't do the way you do. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They were lying. They were lying, and everything they said was true. Samuel was old. His sons did not walk in his ways. But that's not the reason they wanted a king. They were intentionally avoiding the issue and leaving the wrong impression, and that's a lie. The reason they wanted a king was because they didn't trust God. And the Ammonites over here in the east were starting to march up into their territory to take some of it. And instead of coming to Samuel and saying again, pray to the Lord for us, the way they did about the Philistines, they said, we're tired of having to go to God every time we get into trouble. We're sick of this having to repent and get rid of our gods. What we need is something stable, dependable. We need a king the way all other nations have a king. That way, we never have to repent. That's what really was going on in their hearts. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. Samuel could hardly believe that. God was saying, Okay, give it to them. Thank God for unanswered prayers. I like that song, whoever wrote it. You ever heard that song? It's a good song. It has a good message in it. How when he was young, he begged God for this certain young woman and didn't get her. He was thanking God. Now he didn't because of the one he had. It's pretty good song. Thank God for unanswered prayers. You ever prayed for something, later on thank God he didn't give it to you? Well, these people couldn't thank God for unanswered prayers because God answered it and told Samuel, give them what they're asking. He had it up to his eyeballs with this. Boy, is he a merciful God. You know, God's got a bad reputation in the Old Testament. People who don't know the Old Testament call him hard and cold, and they don't know anything about what he put up with for generation after generation. No man on earth would have done it. Nobody but God would have had the mercy for the length of time he had. Nobody. Then he reminded Samuel, because he was so upset about it, they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. What are you upset about? I'm the one they're kicking out. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they do also unto thee. So he's telling Samuel, you see how they've been treating me since before you were born? How does it feel, Samuel? This is just a one generation example for you, son. I've been putting up with it since the day I got them out of Egypt. You think you're displeased? How do you think I feel? So they've got their gods back, because he said, even unto this day. I told you it didn't last long. Now, therefore, hearken unto their voice. Boy, that's a bad thing. When God just turns you over to your fleshly will, his stubborn and disobedient children, when God turns a stubborn and disobedient child of his over to what they think they want, there's nothing on earth much worse than that. Howbeit, when you do it, protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. What does he mean, show them the manner of the king that should reign over them? He's talking about what Moses said in Deuteronomy 17. Let's look at it. Remind them of what Moses said. I don't know how many years earlier this would have been. But long before Samuel's time, Moses says this in Deuteronomy 17 in his last sermon to Israel before he died. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. Look at this prophecy of Moses. When thou art come, talking to Israel, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me. When you get there, and you reject God the way you're going to do, and you say you want a king, an earthly king instead of your heavenly king, well, this is the rules to do it by. Have you seen this before? Where God tells his people how to sin safely, to take the course of the least amount of punishment and trouble for them. Even though God knew they were going to reject him, he laid down rules as to how to reject him, to where it would come out best for you. Boy, that's a mean, cruel God, isn't it? What a harsh God he is. Samuel's grieving his heart out, and God said, what are you grieving for? I'm the one they're throwing away. So remind them of what I said as to how to throw me away. You can't get any more love than that. If you're going to throw me away this way so it'll go better for you. Number one, thou shalt in any wise, no matter what, you remember this one, set him king over thee whom the Lord thy God shall choose. I'll choose the man to replace me. If you want to replace me, let me choose the one. Because I know what you'll choose. It'll be ruin. I'll anoint somebody to replace me for your good. One from among your brethren shalt thou set over thee. Glory to God. Somebody that's one of you, don't set a foreigner over you. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. Praise God. Now the Jews who in Jesus' day, who schemed to kill him, including the high priest and all the rest, they knew that scripture. And they hated, well, a lot of the leaders didn't, but most of the Jews hated their Roman overlords. They hated having those heathen armies in their land, heathen governors with a heathen king, Caesar, over in Rome. They knew that. They knew that number one on the list was to have only your brother as a king. And they provoked the multitude to scream. They hated Jesus so much, they went insane with hatred. You do that when you oppose God. You start saying things you never would have said otherwise. And on that day, they wanted him killed so badly that they screamed out to Pontius Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." Well, what about what the law that they said they were protecting? What did that say? Never mind what's in the Bible. Earl and I have heard brothers and sisters in the Lord tell us that. First of all, he's got to be one of you. No stranger. In verse 16, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. Status symbol. A proud look. Above his brethren. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away from God. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold, so that you can keep your own money. And it shall be, when he sits upon the throne of the kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest. That's the one inside the Ark of the Covenant that the Philistines took. It had a copy of the law in it. Had the pot of manna in it. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Why? So that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. And this is, look at this, so he won't be lifted up above his brethren. And that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So if you're going to reject me, you've got to reject me for somebody like this, at least this much like me, who's not looking out for himself, he's looking out for you. So Samuel did that. 1 Samuel 8. That's what God told him to do. Tell them what kind of kingdom and king they will have. Tell them the manner of the kingdom. Verse 10, 1 Samuel 8. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him of a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons." This is what he's going to do. Here's some extra information for you about this king. This is how a king is. You don't really know how an earthly king is. You know about a heavenly king who always rescues you when you keep his commandments. This is how an earthly king is going to treat you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself. Draft them into his service. For his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots, announcing his arrival. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants instead of mine. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which you shall have chosen you. And look at this. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. In other words, there's no turning back from this decision. Be sure what you're doing. You reject me as king and choose one of your own, I'm never going to hear you if you ask me to undo it. It's either me or a man. And this is how a man's going to treat you. You know how I've treated you. What do you want? This is permanent now. God would never, if he was on earth, he would never have a son or a daughter that moved in and out of his house depending on what they wanted. Never. He would be the kind of father who said, "This is a permanent decision. I will not hear you when you call me boo-hooing and crying and you're in trouble. I'm telling you right now, you're headed for trouble. Don't call me when you get there. You will not be allowed back in my house if it's a situation like this. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may also may be like all the nations. You see how steady they are and how safe they are and how they have dependable governments instead of what we've got. We may be like all the nations. It's strange, isn't it, how it turns out? In the Old Testament, God's people wanted to be like the nations. In the New Testament, His people want to be like the denomination. All of it's godless. That our King may judge us, go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people and went back to God and rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, okay, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel then returned to the men of Israel and said, everybody go home. God's going to give you a king. Sad story. God then told Samuel to go to a certain city and offer a sacrifice, but not to make the sacrifice and eat the meat, have the feast, because a sacrifice was always a feast. God got part of the animal, and the rest was spread among the people. So he went to a city to make a feast, but he said, don't eat until I send you a young man that I've chosen. Wait for him. He'll come to you. Well, in the tribe of Benjamin, there's a man named Kish, and his donkeys got out, got lost. So he sent his son, Saul, and one of his servants, friend of Saul's, to go find his donkeys. Well, they searched everywhere. Finally, they just gave up, and young man Saul said, let's go home. My father's going to stop worrying about donkeys, start worrying about me. And his friend said, well, there's a prophet in this city. I've heard there's one. He's talking about Samuel. I've heard there's a seer. That's an old-fashioned name for prophet. There's a seer in this city, and we might be able to ask him about the donkeys. And he said, and Saul said, but I don't have any money. You know, you're supposed to bring something to the Lord when you ask His prophets. He said, well, look, I got silver. I got something. So he said, all right, let's go. So they went into the city. And they met a young girl and asked him, where's the seer? Oh, she said, oh, there's a feast today, and he's coming. You go right on up that way. You'll meet him. So they went up there, and when Samuel saw him coming, the Lord said, there he is. So he went to meet him and went up to the feast with him and gave him the best seat and the best piece of meat. You know Saul was kind of wondering what was going on. He got a whole lot out of that shekel. And he stayed with Samuel that day, that night. And this has a conversation in here that God doesn't tell us what was said. This is one of them I wish we knew. When Samuel took that young, old Samuel now, took that young man Saul up on top of his house, they had flat roofs, and communed with him about the kingdom. I don't know what he said. Huh? Yeah, they stayed up there a while talking. Well, the next morning when he sent him away, he told his servant, said, go on up. I want to talk to him by himself, please. So the servant walked on, and he and Saul were there, and he took out his anointing oil. It says, thus saith the Lord. Glory to God. You're the captain of the armies of God, the Israel. He ran down his face. He said, now let me tell you what's going to happen to you when you leave here. You're going to go past the company of Philistines. You're going to meet some men coming to sacrifice to God with three loaves of bread and a kid of the goats. They're going to give you something. They're going to give you two of those loaves. Then you're going to go down, you're going to meet these prophets coming down, and they're playing music and they're prophesying. The Holy Ghost is on them, and it's going to hit you. And after it hits you, after that anointing comes on you, Just do whatever comes to your mind. Praise God. Amen. And he did. He did. He met those prophets. He was having his bread. Met the prophets. The Holy Ghost hit him. He fell out prophesying with the prophets. And they said, well, his daddy's Kish. And it got to be a saying in that part of Israel. Is Saul also among the prophets? What an unusual thing God had done. He said, his daddy's not a prophet. So they taught each other to submit to God. Family lines. But his family, he was starting a new tradition. And the Holy Ghost fell on him. And then all he had to do was wait. Do whatever came to his heart to do. That's in chapter 10. And then in verse 17, Samuel called all of Israel together to Mizpah to reveal the young man that God had chosen to be their king. 10:17. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought Israel up out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. And you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations, all of them. And you have said unto him in response, no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. Oh, it's getting narrowed down. Isn't it something, though, how this is so true? If you walk in the Spirit of God now, you can believe that these things happen because they're happening to you. Same spirits, different words, different names, same experiences. Samuel said, God, you know, you're rejecting God as your leader. He's delivered you out of every adversity you've met with. He's delivered you out of every trouble you've come up against. Your name is written in the book of life. You are his people. This is his nation that he is. This is his land that he gave to you. It's all yours. It's given. And in response, you have said, no.